All right, well, good morning, everyone, and welcome. It's good to see you all. Hey, today we continue our journey through Ephesians, and we have been learning about what it looks like to grow into the full measure of the stature of Christ. We've been learning how what it looks like to be imitators of Christ, to put off the old self, to put on the new self. God's word, Paul, through his letter to the Ephesians, has just walked us through what that looks like in a really practical way in a marriage, both for the husband and the wife, in a really practical way to children and parents. And again today, in a really practical way to bondservants and masters. So that's where we're headed today. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. And before we begin, I want to, you know, as I was preparing this week, I was reading a lot of stories about, you know, big names in the Old Testament. You know, the names that would appear in the Hall of Faith that you read in Hebrews. And I was just thinking to myself about, you know, what if all of these people are documented telling this greater story of God's purposes, God's plan. And they were all used in big ways or small ways for God's purposes and his kingdom. And I think that we go too far in putting ourselves in the shoes, and we pretend that we're Moses. And sometimes that I don't think we go far enough in saying, well, that was Moses, but this is just me right here and now. When really, I'm looking at the language of this, the dialogue, the exchange between God's people and God leading them to for his purposes. And really, we can, to some degree, insert ourselves and think about what our story would be if, as we'll read in a moment in verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. And I'm just picturing, I don't think this is what it's actually going to be like, but let's say we enter eternity someday. We're greeted by our Lord and Savior, Jesus, and we're just enveloped with this wonderful love, and it's we're home again, and all the good things that the Bible talks about heaven being, we're experiencing it. And what if he were to just hand us a book with all the behind-the-scenes knowledge, all the ins and outs, all of our dialogue with him over the years? And the story was, you know, the book of Daniel Hartram, the book of John Westfall, the book of whoever, any of us. And I think about what things would be included in that book and how we would be able to read about God using us in our particular place and time with the people around us. And that has had me thinking that sometimes we think about, you know, we pray, we want to be used, like, God, use me, I'm here. Like the words of Moses and so many others, like, here I am, Lord. When God calls Moses from the burning bush, he says, Moses, Moses. And Moses' response is, here I am. And so many of us have that response, but when we keep reading through that, Moses is just filled with this feeling of inadequacy. It's like, but I'm not eloquent of speech. Will you please use someone else, Lord? And he has this daunting task, but God himself is speaking from him audibly from his bush. And I just think about, you know, how many times that our story would be, you know, and Daniel trusted God and moved forward, and what those stories would be about God using us. And sometimes I think that we think that all of those events that would end up in that book happen outside of our 9-to-5. Like, God's going to use me somewhere other than my workplace. And sometimes I think that we take our 9-to-5, our work, out of the equation as something we have to do, something that's a product of the fall, something that, like, this is the toiling that I'm experiencing when the curse is given. And we don't think of how God is going to use me right here and now in and through my work. And so our passage today largely talks about our work and our heart toward the work. And I want us to apply that. Okay, if we're handed this book, the story of our lives and how God used us in over the course of our lives, how much of it would be within our 40-hour work week, our 9-to-5, our existence as an employer for somebody. So with that, let's rise for out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Thank you. You may be seated. So today, our focus in this passage is going to be five ways to conduct our work to the glory of God. I'll say it again. Five ways to conduct our work to the glory of God. But before we dig into that, the heart of the message, I want to speak to the word bondservant. Because oftentimes, we don't know what to do with that word. We don't know what to do with it. Why? Because we don't exist in a world today where there is slavery. In Susanville, California, we don't exist in a world where there is slavery as we know it. And we also don't exist in a world where there is bondservanthood. We exist in an economic world where there is employees and employers. Okay, so the best we can do to apply this passage to our life is to think about it in the context of as an employee and an employer. However, I feel like that relationship in our modern world falls very short of the severity of the passage. Because when we're interpreting this text, we tend to fall into two extremes. We either simply apply the word bondservant as employee, or we apply it in the full weight of the word slave. And sometimes we don't land somewhere in the middle, but closer towards slave like we should. Other translations of the Bible use this translation, doulos is the word in the Greek, but we translate it either bondservant or slave. And sometimes we go too far in just thinking about it as the word employee, and sometimes the reader who can also go too far and think about it simply as the word slave, and we apply all the baggage of this massive black eye on American history and world history as the institution of race-based slavery, chattel slavery that existed for far too long, even beyond our founding principles, and we're about to celebrate it in a week of all men created equal, breaking free from the bondage of a tyrannical British government, and somehow allowing the institution of race-based slavery to exist for 100 more years. We apply race-based, hereditary, very, very hard to get out slavery to this word. And then sometimes we go too far and simply apply it as employee. When really, bondservanthood or slavery in the Roman Empire, slavery is something that existed for thousands of years before this verse was written. Often it would come by the hand of a conquering army. And if you were allowed to survive through this conquering, you were taken captive and you were enslaved. Sometimes we take the teeth out of the word slave and we think that just because it's not race-based slavery, just because it's not every single time where the descendants of the slave would be separated and sold to different for profit, simply viewed as property and not as equal human beings. Sometimes we, just because it's not race-based, we apply all of the brutality, we take away the brutality that existed within slavery within the Roman Empire. And the reality of this word here, doulos, slave, was your rights belonged to the person who owned you. You could be beaten if your offense was heinous enough, and who's the judge and jury on that? Likely your owner. Your life could be taken. you could be taken advantage of in many other ways that are wicked and awful. So I don't want us to take the teeth out of the word bondservanthood or the word slave as we apply it to our modern employment. Some people will read that word slave and they'll say, how does the Bible not immediately speak out against this wicked, awful institution? And they can say, I can't believe in a book that doesn't immediately speak out against this institution of slavery, but they would not be reading far enough, and they would be thinking through the modern lens of reading. Because if we're reading as the Ephesian would be, we wouldn't be reading this as condoning the institution of slavery. We would be reading it as a radical statement of equality under God. Why? Because what does verse 9 read? Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. That would be the statement that would make them unsettled in their understanding of their work world and the institution of bondservanthood and slavery. This would be a statement of, yes, you technically own that person, but remember who it is that is their real master and yours. So this wouldn't be interpreted by the Ephesians as a statement of condoning slavery. It would have been interpreted as a radical statement of equality and dignity under God as image bearers of God. So if you ever hear somebody say, how does the Bible support the institution of slavery? You say, you're misreading that. You have to consider the audience of the time. But what this passage is screaming, this verse, by including the word slave or bondservanthood, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. It is not saying, bondservants, fight for your rights because you are an image bearer of God. What this image is saying, what this bondservant word is saying, is that your circumstances don't have to change for you to be obedient to God. Nothing about your circumstances have to change for you to be obedient and to live a life that glorifies God. This bondservant or this slave doesn't have to be set free to live a life that is so pleasing to God. His circumstances don't need to change. And that's where it hits us today, is there's nothing about our circumstances that need to change for us to live a life that's glorifying and pleasing to God. So let's get into the passage. Verse 5. And this brings us to our first point, is our first way to conduct our work to the glory of God is to live in a reverent obedience toward our overseer. In this case, it's the slave's master, the bondservant's master. In our modern world, it's the employer. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart. Fear and trembling, not of God, but of the person placed over you and given a real authority by God. And sometimes that will make us kind of wiggle in our seats a little bit, because sometimes we don't like the fact that this person who may be exuding incompetence as a leader, who may be a downright wicked leader, that their authority is somehow issued by God. And with that, I want to read a little bit from Romans 13. And this is speaking about government authorities, but government authority is simply an earthly authority. And we can apply a similar sentiment to the work world. So Romans 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Verse 7. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. And the position of a supervisor or a boss, no matter what our opinion is about it, is a position of God-given authority over us in that moment in time. And that's kind of part of the challenging piece to this passage, is there's nothing about your circumstances and your employment that needs to change for you to be glorifying to God within your employment. We think of people in the Bible like Herod the Great. And no one can say that Herod the Great was a good and benevolent and generous and kind ruler. But did God use him for his purposes? Yeah. Yes, he did. No one can say of Pontius Pilate that he was a merciful and gracious and kind and generous ruler. But did God use him for his purposes? Yes. Jesus himself submitted himself to the authority of the Roman government to execute whose purposes? His own purposes on the cross. So those are government leaders, but we can apply the same sentiment of godly authority on this earth given to even our immediate supervisor, whatever our opinion is about that person. So the first, and we have to, the sword here mentioned in Romans 13, we have to go into our employment. We can't walk into our employment with a sense of entitlement that we can do whatever we want because we think we know better than our supervisor does, and not think that there is a potential consequence. The roof over my head and the bread on my table is largely in the hands of my employer, whether I have a job or not. And so much of the teeth has been taken out of that. We have so many rights as an employee, whether they're from the government or from a union support or whatever it is. But the sentiment of paying respect where respect is due to this position of authority over you that's instituted by God still holds true. So one way that we can conduct ourselves at work to the glory of God is pay respect where respect is due to our supervisor. Obey with fear and trembling. Our second point, our second way to conduct ourselves at work to the glory of God is to work with heart. To work with heart. With a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Verse 6, not by the way of eye service or as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Sometimes we can think about our 9-to-5, our work, as simply, I can't wait till 5 o'clock comes around. Counting the minutes, counting the hours. I can't wait till the weekend. I can't wait, teachers, I can't wait till summer vacation. And there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. We can look forward to our time off. I think everybody does. But we can't solely be in our work to pass the time, to pay the bills as a necessary means to an end, as a necessary evil. God doesn't speak of our work in that way. When God gives Adam, before the fall, when God gives Adam a job to do, he says, here's the garden, work it and keep it. He says, name the animals. He says, have dominion. He says, subdue the earth and have dominion over it. So within those commands, he says, work because it's for your good. This is before the fall. He says, rule because through you, I'm going to give structure and order to this world. Your work is valuable. The work itself is valuable. We just read in our small groups, we just read a book called by Tim Keller called Every Good Endeavor. And the book speaks a lot about this. And one of my favorite stories from the book is about an airline pilot. And the airline pilot had many, many years of experience. He's flying this passenger jet, and there's a massive hole that rips into the plane. And it made the plane incredibly hard to fly. And what the people on the plane needed from the pilot is not for him to be kind and generous and loving to his coworkers, not for him to have spread the gospel at work, not for him to be punctual, timely, on top of things at work. They needed him to be an excellent and competent pilot. And the story ends well. This pilot's excellence flying a plane allows him to slow the rate of speeds, fly lower, and eventually get everybody to the ground safely. That wouldn't have been possible had this pilot been just jumping through the hoops, doing the bare minimum, counting for the... No. This pilot had been developing this competence to the point of excellence where he could do what God had him doing, is simply doing his work excellently and competently on earth. Another part of the book talks about the amount of a person's life it would take you to build just a simple rocking chair. From milling, from cutting the tree, to milling the lumber, to developing the craft to make the chair, every single detail, a person wouldn't even be able to feed themselves because they would spend their whole life doing every single detail of all this work that goes into building a simple rocking chair. So what I'm trying to get at is God holds our world together through the work of me and you. Our work. Nobody wants to send their child, their precious child, to school for 7 hours a day to have them go into a teacher's classroom who doesn't want to be there, chose the profession because of the hours and the vacations, and is just doing the bare minimum. Nobody wants that. No, they want to send their child to a person who loves kids, who loves teaching, who takes the financial sacrifice because they love what they're doing and they're doing it to the glory of God and they know that they're supposed to be doing it. Nobody wants to go to the doctor worried about their health, in fear for their life, in need of being relieved from this ailment, and have the doctor only have become a doctor because their parents wanted them to, because it'll gain them social status, and they can tell everybody who asks that, yes, I'm a doctor. Nobody wants that. No, they want the doctor who entered that medical world for the right reasons, to provide relief to the hurting, to the sick. Nobody wants to go get a meal from somebody who doesn't care about the craft of cooking. Nobody wants to go into an office building where the night custodian was taking a nap because no one was watching. God holds our world together with the work of you and me. So the work itself is worth doing. It's God's design. God could have taken all of the natural elements, all of the resources that he made when he spoke our creation into existence, and he could have made finished goods. But instead, he made man. And he made man in his image, creative, as a creator ourselves, with a heart of compassion to care for other people, tending to, ruling over, having dominion. And we have turned those things into this world that we're existing in. So God has created this world through the work of people. So the work itself is worth doing. Work at it with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service. Just passing the time when the boss is around, you're doing a really good job. As soon as they go away, you do the bare minimum. Not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers. Man, can you imagine if the only thing that you were ever considering was if this was going to gain the approval of the people around you or not? Man, you would be a terrible leader. You'd be a terrible employee. You would be, every bit of criticism would knock you to the ground. You would just be so dependent on pleasing the people around you. And God delivers us from that because he says we are working for him and for his purposes. With a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, slaves of Christ, belonging to Christ, with doing the will of God from the heart. So when we approach our work, and a way we can conduct our work to the glory of God is to be competent and be excellent at what we do for the work itself, to the glory of God. It's God's design. The third way that we can conduct our work to the glory of God is to work as to the Lord and not to man. Verse 7 reads, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to man. As to the Lord and not to the man and not to man. When we work as to the Lord, we can work with a resilience that the world will not be able to have an answer for. I think of a little kid. And sometimes it can be exhausting. Sometimes it can be really, really, really fun. When your kids are little, you get art projects all the time. And they'll go sit at the table and they'll work vigorously. They'll just be making this masterpiece. And what they want is they want to run to you and give you that masterpiece. And they want your approval. Right? And that's such a wonderful thing to be able to give them that approval. Like, I love this. It's beautiful, honey. Or when a child gets a little older, say, Dad, watch. Come watch. Watch me. And we can work with that childlike heart right here and now. It's like, Lord, watch this. I'm going to go, look what I made. You're sitting there trying to engineer something that's brand new, something that's going to solve a problem, something that's going to, or you're cleaning a bathroom and you're just like, I'm going to make this awesome. Look at this, Lord, it is spotless. I know you can see that. We can work as to the Lord and not to man. And that will give us a resilience that is hard to explain to the world around us. It will make us resilient under any leadership. It will make us be able to say, yes, I can obey. Yes, I can submit, because I know that by submitting to you, I'm submitting to the Lord. Regardless of the wickedness or the incompetence of a leader or whatever you think of that person, you are able to resiliently serve that leader and serve the Lord, because you know you're not working to please man, but you're working to please the Lord. When a wave of criticism comes, when you just go and you give this art project, this little masterpiece, this little thing that you've been working on, and you go say, sure, hey, check this out. Isn't it amazing? And you receive nothing but criticism. You can continue in resilience and not be broken by the lack of approval of man. Why? Because you know that God saw every bit of heart and soul that you poured into that, and he is pleased. You can work to God, to please God and not man. Sometimes when we work to please man, we don't know when to stop. Why? Because we're trying to gain our value, our worth, from what we produce. But when God said, work for 6 days and rest on the seventh, he said, there will be a point when there's enough is enough. There will come a time when you've done everything you can, you have worked with heart, you've done your part, and now it's time to rest. There's this time to trust. When you work for the Lord, you can rest in the Lord as well. There's not every loose end is undone. And if I don't keep working, then everything's going to fall apart around me. You can work with a resilience, trusting God. And you can also rest with a resilience, trusting God. With a peace, trusting God. When you're fatigued and you don't think you didn't get enough sleep. Man, I don't know if I can keep up with the pace. When you're working as to the Lord, you can keep working as to the Lord, because you know every detail of your effort. He knows you're tired. He knows you're just getting through it. But you can keep working as unto the Lord. So the third piece is we work as unto the Lord and not to please man. The fourth way that we conduct ourselves at work to the glory of God is to treat people well. Verse 9, masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Tori and I often talk that kindness is not a scarce resource. Oftentimes people treat kindness like it's a scarce resource. Like if I give this person kindness, I won't have enough kindness to give to the next person. That's not how it works. We can treat people well. And if we're in a position of management, if we're in a position where the people are coming to us, we are the leader, we are the one leading, we can look at everyone around us knowing that they are an image bearer of God. So the way we must conduct ourselves as managers and leaders is we must lead, and it doesn't mean there's not a hard conversation. It doesn't mean that there's not corrective action. It doesn't mean that a person can't be let go. But it means that all the while you're doing it, you are leading that person, managing that person, reigning over, having dominion over that person in a way that is glorifying them and recognizing that they are an image bearer of God. Proverbs says that the person who oppresses the poor, the person who oppresses the poor insults his maker. And oftentimes in the New Testament, we see that, hey, don't invite the people that you can gain something from. Don't be kind to the people that you can gain something from just because you it benefits you to be kind. It benefits you to host them. It benefits you to treat this person a certain way. No, treat the person that the person who's down on their luck, the orphan, the widow, the cripple, the all these different categories of person who that person can gain nothing from. How do you treat that person? And we treat them with the dignity that is deserving of an image bearer of God. And the last way that we can conduct ourselves at work to the glory of God is to know that God is with us. And this is probably the most filling, the most important piece, is that every single thing that you are called to in your life, we do not serve a distant and far off God. We serve a God who is alive and active and in this very room and dwelling within us. God is with us. And as I'm reading through, thinking about the stories of all these individuals' lives throughout the Old Testament, I love the consistent theme of, and God was with them. And that's the only way they are empowered to do these big, amazing things for the kingdom of God, or small things, is that they knew and they proceeded in faith knowing that God was with them. Sometimes we can feel isolated and alone, and that is a lie. God is with us and for us. We need to learn to exist in outside of our 9-to-5 and within our work, knowing that God is with us, empowering us to do his purposes. If we're doing a menial task, we can know that we are doing it to his glory and it is pleasing to him because we are doing an excellent job and from the heart. I think of Moses from the burning bush. God calls Moses from this burning bush. And I'm actually going to read a little bit of that passage because I feel like it speaks to this situation so well. When God calls Moses from the bush in Exodus 3, verse 2, he says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.'" I love that response. But sometimes we respond in this way, and then we also proceed to respond as Moses is about to respond. Skipping on to verse 7. "Then the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction. I've seen the afflictions of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings.'" He is present then. He is present now. Verse 10. "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Verse 11, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I?' So his response goes from, "Here I am. Use me, Lord. Speak to me, Lord." And he's, "You want to talk to Pharaoh? Who am I? Who am I?" Verse 12, he said, "But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And he reads on in verse 4, and Moses is still unsure about his task. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me. They will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not speak to you.'" He's still doubting. God's speaking to him from a burning bush. He's still doubting. Verse 10, but Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." He's still riddled with his doubt and his inadequacy. And what does God tell him in verse 11? It says, the Lord said to him, "Who's made the man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." And he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." He's going to talk to Pharaoh. He's got a big job. But the Lord is with him. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him." So Moses is speaking audibly, directly with God, and he's still riddled with doubts because of the task. Sometimes we know God wants us to do something. We can be riddled with doubt. We're not alone in that doubt. But the response from God to us, just like Moses, is, "I am with you." God was calling Moses to use his voice, and he said, "I will be your mouth. I will be with your mouth." He's still existing in his doubt. And he says, "I will be with your mouth. If you can't tell somebody, I'm going to give you someone to tell who can tell Pharaoh." God's making way. God's with him the entire way. And so many stories like that throughout the Old Testament. When Joshua is tasked with going and conquering this promised land, Joshua, what does God tell Joshua? He says, "Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." He says, "I will never leave you or forsake you," to Joshua. He says, "Be strong and be courageous," to Joshua. To Joseph, who sold into slavery from his own family, he sold into this to Potiphar's house. And what does Joseph do? He completes his work with trust in God and excellence at what he does. And he rises to the top, and God says, "I will be with you. Everything you put your mind to do, it will prosper. I will never leave you or forsake you." He uses Joseph to save his own family. And one of the ones I love is when God calls the people to build the tabernacle and to build the temple, what does he say? He says, "Bring me the craftsman. Bring me the person who's skilled in working with bronze and silver and gold. Bring me the craftsman. Bring me the person who's skilled in working with wood, working with dyeing fibers and weaving." He says, "Bring me the craftsman." And what does he say about the craftsman? Blows me away. What does he say about the craftsman who he calls to service for building the tabernacle? He says to Moses in Exodus 31, he says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah.'" And this is what he speaks about, the craftsman, the person skilled with his hands. He says, "I have filled him with the Spirit of God with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship. To continue on the explanation from earlier, nobody wants to live in the house built by the craftsman who doesn't have an attention to detail, who doesn't care for every detail of his construction, of his craft. Nobody wants to drive the car that the engineer could care less about their work. The craftsman. He promises to be with him. And what does he do? This is one of the first moments in all of Scripture where it says, the Spirit of God filled him. So we have Moses, the voice of God to the people. We have Joshua, the general. We have Joseph, the civic leader. We have Bezalel, the craftsman. And then we have the disciples. And we think of the Great Commission. And when they're called to spread the good news to the ends of the earth and baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And what are the following words to that? I will be with you to the end of the age. God is with us in everything that he calls us to do. And because of that, we can bring that to our life at work as a built up, mature imitator of Christ in whatever situation we have been placed in our work. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you and we praise you. We thank you so much for salvation. And we thank you that you say that we confess with our mouth and we believe in our heart that you are Lord and that you rose from the dead and that we get a new name in you. You call us your children. You fill us with your Holy Spirit and you lead us. And you refine us and you conform us into your image. And we thank you and we praise you for salvation, for reconciling a broken relationship. And we also praise you and thank you that you call us to more than the moment of salvation. That you call us to being conformed into the pattern of your image. And that we can play a role in your kingdom, in bringing order to your world, in leading people to you with our voices and the lives that we live. Lord, I pray that we can approach our work as unto you. That we can work with heart because we know that the work is from you. It is not just a pastime. It is purpose-filled and ordained by you. Lord, we ask that you fill us with the resilience needed to conduct our lives in this way, to conduct our work in this way. And we praise you because when we seek you and we seek to please you and to work for you and to glorify you in everything we do, you answer. Lord, we love you and we praise you. We thank you for your word, your precious and perfect word. We thank you for each and every person here today. And I pray that we can carry this into our life throughout the week and beyond. In Jesus' name, amen.